do.
Yeah, brought one. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. We'll begin with a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we need it. This time is given to you to hand over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that might cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you that you have loved us before the foundation of the world. We thank you that you have loved the world so much so that you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. For those who have believed in him, we thank you, Father, for us, for all the royal family of God and the church who have made the greatest decision in their lives to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and for the imputation of your righteousness to us and the plan that you have given us, and that you continue to love us and deal with us in grace is just amazing. And we just thank you, Father, for all that you continue to do. And we ask, Father, that tonight you enlighten our hearts by means of the Spirit with the things that we'll learn. In Christ's name, amen. So John brings us to the result of abiding in God in time. This is our main verse in 1 John 4:17. By this, love is perfected with us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. That is the bema seat of Christ. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. We must be very clear, though. Again, if love is matured in you, that's God's love, agape love. It's unique to him. He's the only one who has it, and he is it. God is love, as we've seen. if that is matured in your heart, then you will have confidence at that day of judgment. But it must be made very clear that our loving God and loving our fellow man with God's love, the same way that God loves, does not earn rewards or give us any merit. So we cannot say that I have earned these rewards. I have done what God has asked me to do, and so therefore I have earned them. And it's not true. Every single believer has been given all these rewards. Every one of us, equal privilege and equal opportunity. And that was given before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. We can only love God because he graciously poured his love in our hearts. We have no capability. No one has loved God. Not any creature has loved him. He has given us his love so that we can reciprocate that back to him. It's an amazing principle. It's an amazing thing and something that you must fully understand. The only reason I can love God is because he has allowed me to. He has given me the ability to. So therefore, my love for him, I can't even take any credit for that. I can't take any merit in any of this. And I fully belong to God. I am not independent from him. I am not an independent spectator that says, well, God, show me what you got. Maybe I love you, maybe I won't. It is not that. We are in him and he is in us. You are fully incorporated into God. You belong to him fully. And therefore, he has poured his love into you. Love towards God does not seek to gain anything, not even God himself. You can't gain God. No human being can do that. God came for us. God sought us. God gave us the ability to even believe in him. And he is already yours, and you are already his. And so God's love, the love of God in us towards God, is not in any way seeking to gain favor from God. You are already beloved in his eyes. It is an amazing thing to me, and I was contemplating this most of this afternoon as I was working, is the magnitude of God's love for me, and that it doesn't change. If I have a good day, if I have a bad day, it doesn't change. When he's looking at me, you could say, God, how do you look at me? And he said, well, my son is right here, and as I see him, that's how I see you. And that is the love that God has for us. And so with that, it absorbs us. And so it is right that we love others with this love. It is right that we love God with this love because we are incorporated into Him and He is love. And so it's not earning anything. It is who we are. The very thought of gaining anything, even of gaining God's love, is fundamentally alien to agape. It is the free and, in that sense, spontaneous surrender to the heart of God. This is why Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Right? But what comes first there? And keeping his commands and say, like, well, do you see that I love you now? You know, I'm going to do a bunch of stuff, God, and then I'm going to get your love. It's not like that. That is wrong thinking. That's a merit system. And we're all brought up in merit systems. We're all of us in this world because this love is unique to God. It is uniquely his. We have been brought up in a system where love is merited. It is egocentric. And it's the same word that we use. And so it's easy for Satan in the kingdom of darkness to confuse the meaning. Loving God is a surrender to his heart. This is why Christ said that if we love him, we will keep his commands. The believer's love for God loses the character of deserving achievement and becomes pure and unfeigned. It flows by inescapable necessity from the fact that his belonging unreservedly to God, and being aware of so belonging, it devotes its whole attention to carrying out God's will. It is obedience to God without thought of reward. That's one way you can look at it. I mean, there's many definitions of agape, many words that we could use to describe it. It's actually even unmotivated, which is, sounds weird to us because we think, well, we love God because we're motivated to love God. But if you think about it, you love God because he loved you. And so in that way, it's spontaneous. I'm not looking for something, you know, God, show something to me and then maybe I'll love you. You know, do something for me and maybe I'll love you. That's an eros love. And so if you say, well, I love God because he's good, well, because you're a fallen creature, there are going to be times in your life, days in your life, where you're not going to be looking at God as good. And then where is your love for him? Right? When you're going through a rough time and it seems that God is just absent, you have prayed and prayed and asked, and he hasn't done it. And you say, well, you know, this doesn't look good to me. And what happens to your love for him? It wanes. But when you understand that this love is something that he has poured into you, that it is spontaneous, it is it's unmerited, it's unmotivated, it is him, and he has given it to you, then I love him, good times and bad, because it is of his essence. It is not something that the human creature musters up. That would make it human-based, and it's not. It has one source, God himself. And when we understand that, we will understand, and we will not look at our relationship with God in terms of our failures and sins. We will look at it as something permanent and eternal. And that, my friends, permanent and eternal, is gold, silver, precious stones. Obedience to God without thought of reward. The Lord said this in Luke 17:10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we have ought to have done. And I've heard some people interpret this as saying, well, what he's saying here is that we should do more. And how is that possible? Right? Because if there were more to do, it would be in here, in the Bible, wouldn't it? Like, what has God asked you to do? It's in here. If there could be any more, it'd have to be in another book or somewhere else. How would I determine the more? In fact, I can't. What we say to ourselves is, I have done all of God's will. I'm still an unworthy slave. I only have what I have. I can only actually obey him because he has gifted me with the ability to do so. It's truly humbling. And in humility, there is tremendous freedom. And arrogance and pride and taking credit, wanting merit from God, these systems only build slavery around man and bring burdens that are unbearable. In freedom, which we have in Christ, we are in humility. So, we noted last night that no one who has believed in Christ need have any fear of judgment. This is not the case here. There is no punishment. There is no judgment. The fire that is mentioned is not penal, it is a fire of testing. So 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder. Again, remember that's an architect or chief engineer. I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. And here he is talking about the pastors that are following him. And, of course, the listeners are going to do the same. But the emphasis in this passage are the pastors who are going to follow the architect, follow the blueprints of the apostle. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, and here we have durable materials and perishable materials. This refers to production that is permanent, meaning that it is of divine origin and so eternal for both the teachers and the listeners. So when a teacher is doing a terrible job behind the pulpit or shoddy work, it doesn't have to be vicious or harmful. It may only be indifferent and worthless. The shoddy work of believers be the same. If the work you've done in niceness, you know, in human niceness and morality, say, but if the work that you have done is motivated by selfishness, various lusts, indifference, apathy, just getting it over with so I can get to what I really want to do, with arrogance and ignorance, it is not eternal. And so as the Lord said in Matthew 7:26-27, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, right, that's faith and production, will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Say, that's not permanent. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. See, not durable materials, and so it falls. Now, God's rewards, our inheritance, is also eternal. So the work that is eternal is matched with the rewards that are eternal. And we don't merit any of those. We're not earning those. They are yours. That's why it says here that we can lose them. How much a believer loses, I have no idea, and God doesn't give us those details. But as we'll see in a wonderful parable our Lord told about the vineyard owner, the person who worked 1 hour received the same wage as the person who worked 14 hours. And the people who worked 14 hours got grumpy about that and demanded what? Justice. If I work longer, I should make more. According to the world's justice system, absolutely. But is this how God works? Is grace? Grace is illogical. God's love is illogical. Why should he love the whole world? Why? When no one loved him. Why? Because God is love. Is God motivated? Say, well, you know, I kind of feel bad. They fell. I put them in this, you know, I told them not to eat of the tree. Maybe I shouldn't have put the tree there at all. You know, all this nonsense. It's what happens when we get false doctrines is people often humanize God. His love is not like ours. It's not even close. It's not in the same arena. It's not the same species. God's love is unique to him. And it is not of logic. It is not of merit. It is not of justice. He is justice. But in his justice, he had to satisfy himself on our behalf if we were going to have a relationship with him. And that, why did he do that? His love. And again, he's not motivated by it. He is it. He can do nothing else. It is his person. So you can say he's motivated by it. There's nothing wrong with saying that. As long as you understand that it is not something that is external to him, that it is actually him in his essence. He can do nothing else. So in verse 13, it says, "In each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." And that's what, you know, he doesn't say quantity. He says quality. And again, that's why we're going to go to it probably tomorrow night. It depends on where we go. But anyway, sorry. That parable about the man who worked 1 hour receiving the same as the man who worked 14. If you produce any divine good work, you would produce thousands of them given the opportunity. Right? If you have the power to manifest God's love, would you be like, I'm going to use God's love on Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and the other days are for me? If you actually were matured enough to manifest God's love, it would be manifested a million times as well as once. And that's in God's grace and God's love. That's exactly how we operate. And so it must be understood that it is not of a merit system. So the day is the Bema Seat of Christ, the believer's day of evaluation, and it is here in these four passages, and we're going to look at them. So go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, this is an important day for us, and so we want to have as much insight into it as we can. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, in other words, the prophecy of what is to come, you have no need of anything to be written to you. So what does this mean? That Paul had already taught it to them when he was there. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So no one knows the day or the hour. No one knows when the rapture will occur. But the other part of him being as a thief is that the world will be completely unexpecting. The world is going to be like, what in the world just happened? And not expect it. And that's, you don't expect the thief. Now, we expect him. We just don't know when. So, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Suddenly, unexpected. And while they're saying peace and safety means man is determining that he has provided for himself the sufficient security, that he doesn't need God. You know, this will be, I would imagine, when it occurs, although, actually, I can't even say that, because it takes the imminency out of it. But if there's a one-world government or whatever, you know, people are at this time, as people say now, you know, we've got security, our economies, you know, the world economy's working. Yes, there are wars, but there are also peace. And so we can say, you know, we've got a handle on this. We don't need God. But this verse fully debunks that view. The view, first off, within Christianity, it's called postmillennialism. Now, postmillennialism is the view that Christ will come only when a golden age of righteousness and justice is upon the earth. In other words, the church, through the power of the church, we have established a golden age of justice and righteousness on this earth. So post means Christ returns after we establish a millennial peace here on earth. It's a flat-out lie. Postmillennialism was actually pretty popular for a while, but then it waned. And why did it wane? Because people looked at the human race and said, there's no way this is going to happen. There's not a lot of postmillennialists around anymore. You know, World War I, World War II, kind of put an end to that. You know, before World War I, war was viewed as glorious. You know, when Austria invaded Bosnia to begin the war, you know, they thought this is going to be great glory. You know, they saw glory in it. At the end of it, no one saw that. And people were pretty shocked. People were pretty convinced because this is after the Renaissance. You know, the Renaissance has gone on. It's the scientific age. Industrial Revolution has begun. And they're like, we are doing well as a human race. Right? There's nothing but peace on the horizon. And then that happened. And then they said it was the war to end all wars. Nope. It wasn't over. World War II is just a continuation of World War I. And after World War II, the post-millennialist thought kind of went in the tank because there's no way this is going to happen. But then the trend switched. You know, the pendulum swings one way and then it swings the other. And you have amillennialism, which was first touted by Augustine in 400 AD, in which he taught the millennium was not actually real, a real literal reign of Christ. It was a spiritual thing that is done in the church. Others modified that and said the millennium is in heaven with the dead in Christ. So there's people actually teach, yes, there's a millennium. It's up in heaven with all the people who have already died. All nonsense. And the reason why it occurs, these things, is because they failed to literally interpret prophecy, but rather allegorize it. There will be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. The church is a kingdom, but it has nothing to do with that kingdom. We are not involved in that. That is for Israel and Israel alone. It is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. And so we are a kingdom. I like to call us a spiritual kingdom, but that, you know, people don't even like to use the word kingdom for the church because they've been so ingrained with amillennialism and postmillennialism. But that doesn't mean we can't use the word, because Christ says we're inducted into his kingdom. We're a kingdom of priests in Revelation 1:6. And so we are in him, the body of Christ, with a king. Yes, we're a kingdom, but we are not the earthly millennial reign of Christ. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, he says in verse 4, that the day should overtake you like a thief. In other words, you don't know when he's coming, but you're ready. Right? Well, if he returns, you're rejoicing because you're ready. You love him, and so you want to see him. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. But let us be alert and sober. Sober meaning sound in thinking. So it shows here that we can kind of lull into a nap even though we are of the day. And that is walking in darkness. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, sound thinking, in the truth, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. Now that's judgment. You're not destined for that. But for obtaining salvation or deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, and in that context he means alive or dead, we may live together with him. Therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Go to Romans 13, verse 8. And see, you see the in the context there, what is Paul wanting of them and of us? To be prepared for this. And to not kind of lull back to sleep in loving the things of the world, but actually in abiding in God's love, having him as our sole purpose, his will, his desires. and then we'll be ready and rejoice on that day. Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. He's going to list some of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, which is kind of funny sarcasm, because obviously he knows there is, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in the Old Testament, that was a command. In the New Testament, it still is. And yet the love that we love our neighbor with is the love of Christ. And so though it's still a command, it is the love that we have now is different than the love that was available in the Old Testament because of our union with Christ. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, deliverance is nearer to us than when we believed. Now, he's talking, they're believers. So when he uses this word sozo, which does means, it's not here talking about salvation, eternal life salvation. It's talking about deliverance in time. from what? Like victory in life. And so, again, you have the motif of sleeping. You know, wake up, be alert. Is that what he's getting at? And this do, knowing that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. So, to those in Rome, if you're sleeping, don't put it off. Get up. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. And here he refers to the day that is the Bema Seat of Christ. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Again, so that you are prepared, so that you can rejoice at this time. And when your works are evaluated, that they are gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, when it says lay aside, it's an interesting, the verb is in aorist middle. The middle means that you act upon yourself. In this case, it's a direct middle. You act upon yourself. And the aorist means it's a point of time, meaning don't put it off, right? Now. Now is the time to wake up if anyone is sleeping. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. So you've got your nice gamut of sins there. Paul always, when he gives a list, you know, he covers it all. You've got overt sins, you've got mental attitude sins, and certainly we could say sins of the tongue somewhere in there. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So we have kind of the same thing. As he said back in Thessalonians, we have the sleeping, we have the drunkenness. It's kind of the same thing. Like no sound thinking and walking through this life without an alertness to the things and the ways of God and a desire which God has given me to do His will, which is abiding in His love, will cause for not a successful time at this day. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Oh, okay, that's what I was looking for. In Thessalonians, it says, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In Romans, it said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Put on the armor of God, and that is walking in the light. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, the dangers that you view that may come your way as you're following God, they may be real, they may be not, but what God has said cannot change. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That is the Bema Seat of Christ. So here we have love again, and operating in love towards one another. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. What about me? What's in it for me? See, that's Eros love. That's human love. God's love has a passion for the well-being of others. And as God does, that's what He is. And so, since He is, and since He has given us this love, when we fellowship with Him, we are thinking like Him. We're in co-participation with Him in His mind, and therefore in His love. And that love is not to mix it or blend it with human love is to destroy it. It is an all-encompassing love that God has given us as a gift. It is His, and it is one of amazing sacrifice. And it is not found anywhere in this world outside of God giving it, because it is His. 1 Peter 1:3. Last one. Yeah, the more I study agape love, the more I'm like, how in the world is that possible for a creature to do? How is that even possible? And yet God in His amazing power and His own love has made it possible for us to actually love just as He does. The theologians that kind of humanize God and make Him like a man, because they say to themselves the same thing. This is impossible. It's only for God and it's not for us. And so they diminish it by mixing it with human love. And therefore they destroy it. And they make it of merit. They make it of our own doing, of our own will. And it is not. You know, we choose to walk with God or not, but when we do walk with God, that love that we love with is a gift from Him that flows through us. It's that rivers of living water that will flow through you by means of God the Holy Spirit. And that is an amazing gift. We are just vessels for that. And by choice to walk with Him, it's going to happen. And that's a miracle. I mean, healing somebody, sure, is one thing. But that, to actually get a fallen creature who is so far from God, it's ridiculous. To get him to walk with God, be with God, and be like God. Not like, but as he is. And love, just as he loves. That is an amazing miracle. And you will see it in yourself. And again, as John said in 1 John 4, this will be the proof to you that God abides in you and indwells you. Because there's no way that you did this without him. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. By the way, going back to verse 3, blessed be, that Greek word is eulogetos, and that means worthy of praise and glorification. In other words, God is blessed without us or with us. He doesn't need us. So that's why when you say, you know, I'm doing things for God, you're still an unworthy slave. And you got to see that in yourself. And therefore, you will always operate in humility. I say always, you know, not 100% of the time. But seeing yourself as this is, God doesn't need me. You know, if somebody who does anything in any local assembly has the biggest job in that local assembly, the pastor even, the deacon, whoever, whatever the person does, if they say, that's it, I'm not going to do it anymore, God will replace you like that. No problem. You're totally replaceable. And that's how we have to see these things, and that is the love of God. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, you notice that the inheritance has the same characteristics as the divine good production or work, which is what? Imperishable, undefiled, and will never fade away. It's eternal. It's permanent. So the divine good fruit is permanent, and so is the inheritance. And these are our rewards. Now, because they are too often in this verse, I believe that the emphasis is placed on the believer who loses rewards and then will somehow know that they're in heaven waiting or, you know, locked away and he could have had them and he forfeited them. And although that seems to be the case here, that God never really emphasizes stuff like that in his word. What God emphasizes concerning us operating wrongly or in sin is divine discipline. But he never really talks about, well, you know, you did 50% of what I wanted you to do, so what do we have for him, Johnny? You know, that kind of thing. He never talks of that. In the New Testament, he always talks of us going all the way. You know, he doesn't give any caveat for, well, you did 75%, here's what you can expect. You know, or whatever. He doesn't ever talk about that. And therefore, I see, what I see here is the emphasis on this verse should be centered upon what we lose on earth. In suffering in the way that Christ suffered, which we will not make it to maturity and immaturity, we have to, all of us, every one of us, go through that. And how much of that is up to God. But in suffering in the way that Christ suffered, we may lose things presently on earth. We may lose our health. We may lose a loved one. We may lose materialism. We may lose whatever. But in heaven, your inheritance is not going to get touched. And see, this is encouraging, is really what it is. The encouragement is, if I've lost, I've, like Paul said, I have in Philippians 3, he said, I have lost everything. Everything. Not only did he lost his reputation, he lost his family too. He lost his family. The family wanted nothing to do with him. He said, all, I have suffered the loss of all things. And he said, you know what, but all that stuff were steaming piles of dung. It's funny, Chris and I were driving here earlier this week, and there were, right on in the field over there, these piles of something that were steaming. I was like, look at that. There it is. Scubala is the word. So what? So you lost everything for the cause of Christ. Will your inheritance be touched? Can it be lost? Can it diminish? Can it decay? The answer is no. Verse 5. We'll do verse 4 again. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You are not going to be lost. You are protected by God. So in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, found to be what? Result in praise and glory. Glory to Him, and He's going to praise you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so we see here, as Peter relates, tested by fire, same thing. And when tested, found to be what? Pure, divine. Like my inheritance, undefiled, and will not fade away. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Why do you love Him? Because He loved you. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the deliverance or salvation of your souls. And so as we see in these four passages, in 1 Corinthians 3, also in 1 Peter chapter 4, mention after mention after mention of this day of evaluation for us. And in each case, there is a warning to us. You know, what not to do and what to do. Don't walk in darkness. Don't go back to sleep. You were asleep as an unbeliever. Don't go back there. Be alert. And so on. So 1 Corinthians 3:12. So what is easy to get our minds in the wrong place, and I've seen this happen a lot. People saying to each other, they disagree on a doctrine. And I've heard Pastor Bob tell me some stories of people that said this to him. So wait till we're at the Bema seat. You'll see that I'm right. Is that really what's going to happen at the Bema seat? Nyeh, nyeh. Tell him, Jesus. I was right, right? Smack. Is that what this is about? Or am I doing stuff? And I've heard plenty of people, most of it was in jest. But, you're going to be shining my shoes in heaven. Because I'm going to get all these rewards and you're not going to get nothing. Is that what this is about? What if God asked you to give all your rewards to someone else? Would you do it? If He asked you, right, and you knew, of course, He asked you. Right, you would say, as a matured believer who has submitted his will to God, that you would say, well, if this is your will, it is to your glory. And then, amen, yes, I will. Whatever you want, Lord, I'm yours. And, you're not merited for that because you are His, right? At salvation, He made you His. And that's it. That's who you are. You know, the believers patting themselves on the back for doing God's work. That's ridiculous. You're still an unworthy slave. God has given us the ability to do these things. And so we're not working or producing, making productions so that we can earn these things. They're already yours. This is just a time where the Lord is going to, a better way to look at it is He's going to celebrate with you that you figured it out, right? That you found, you were given His plan and you put the time into it to find out what it was. and you walked in it. And he just he wants to celebrate with you. This is what I have for you. You know, and that is the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So back to 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality. Guess what word that is? Word you know well. Dokimazo. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, of course, it must be made clear that the fire must not be understood as purgatorial, or in other words, as punishing, but simply of testing in the way fire would test the quality of a building material. How do they test fireproof stuff? They light it on fire. You ever seen those fireproof suits? We've had, in high school, we used to have videos of this. When we would study materials, you know, they put it in a booth and just blast it with flames. You know, race car suits and stuff and those silver things that, you know, people use. The best way to test fireproof material is to put it to fire. So it's not the quality of work that will be revealed, but the quality, not the quantity, but the quality. Wood, hay, and straw will decay over time if you have 1,000,000 pounds of it. Or if you have 1 pound. Gold, silver, and precious stones are eternal, are permanent, whether you have one or 1,000,000 of them. That's not the quantity that God is after. Because if that is the case, then we're on a works program. That's what's going to happen. And say, well, how many things do I have to do, God, to, you know, to just, you know, I just want to make, just make it. You know, there's a few crowns you list in your word. I just want one. One crown's good. I would really like that medal, Order of the Morning Star, if it is a medal, whatever it is. You know, that sounds pretty good. And that white robe, that's got to be a special one. New name, all that. I would like that stuff. So what is the minimum that I got to do to get this stuff? And it reminds me of my kids in high school. Mr. Grew, what is the minimum I got to do to pass this class? And I understand, you're young. I said, why don't you just enjoy learning the subject? Because it is actually fun if you give it a shot. No. Tell me, what do I have to do? And that is an attitude of, let's just get it over with so I can get back to the things that I really want to do. And in no way is that divine good production. And so that's why God says mature and produce fruit. And by the way, as we know in Ephesians 2:10, he has already predetermined the works that we're to walk in. He's already done that. That's Ephesians 2:10. And so just walk with me, he says, and you will produce it. Whatever it is I have asked you to do. So Matthew 20. I know we just went back, but let's go back. Now Matthew 20, verse 8. I said, this is one of my favorite parables that Christ told. And, you know, in all the parables that he taught, which should not be, like some people have done it, as they've interpreted prophecy allegorically, because parables are not real historical events, many theologians have interpreted them in an allegorical, metaphorical way. And they should be translated or interpreted literally. That's what I mean is interpreted. Literally as they are. And when you look at them, every single one of them is based upon his love. Take the seed, the parable of the sower, one of his most famous ones. Looking at this today, and it said some of the seed fell on the rocky soil, right? And it didn't grow. The birds came and took them. Some fell on the, that was beside the road. Some fell on the rocky soil and got no root. They came up quick, but then they died. Some fell on the place where there was weeds and stuff. Well, if God knew that the side of the road, nothing's going to grow, or in the rocky soil, it's not going to grow that well, why did he put seed there anyway? But we see in this parable that he just throws it out there. And let it go where it may, to all people. And that seed is his truth. It's really his gospel. And what is his gospel? His love. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. And in his gospel is the good news. It's all backed by his love for mankind. And so he threw it everywhere, on everybody. So you're not going to believe, but I'm going to show it to you anyway. You're going to get seed. And then here we have the love of God as well. So what is evaluated is work or production. As we must state, sins and failures will never be brought up in heaven, but the work will be tested, dokimazo, for quality. So Matthew 20, verse 8. We didn't have to do the whole parable. Again, we must translate this literally and not say, well, what could it mean metaphorically? We have those who were hired in the beginning of the day, and the landowner made a deal with them that they would get paid one denarius. That was the pay for one day's labor. At the end of the day, he hired more workers, and they only worked an hour. So the ones who worked 14 hours, 14 long hours in the sun, in the heat, and these guys come in, do their work for an hour, and it's at night. You know, the sun's just going down, and it's nice and cool out. You know, they don't even break a sweat. So when evening came, verse 8, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. How dare you? Saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this man, this last man, the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do so, to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye... Now, the New American Standard decided to fit the word to the context. And this, I discovered this today. I'm like, why in the world did you do that? Is your eye, not envious, evil? You put it right in your Bible. It's paneros. Constantly translated evil or evil one. It's a word that's used for Satan himself. So it means evil. Or is your eye evil because I am good? It's not generous. Good. Agathos, which is constantly translated good in the Bible. For some unknown reason, they decided to fit it to the context. Is your eye evil because I am good? Thus the last shall be first and the first last. Why? Well, because the love of God is spontaneous, unmotivated. It is Him. It is Him. It comes upon us all. And because of that, those who deserve nothing get blessed. What have we deserved? Right? Everybody on this planet has the opportunity to believe in Christ as their Savior, from the first to the last. The seed has gone everywhere. What have we done? Nothing. If you take credit for what you know, you can't take credit for any of this. This is the love of God who has blessed us, and we don't deserve it. None of us have merited it. Christ, you know, the Jews, they had gotten pretty religious, as we know, by the time Christ came, perverted the law. And, you know, God said to Israel, I chose you because I loved you. And I didn't choose you because you were the biggest people. He said, in fact, you were the smallest. Funny enough, you were one person. You picked Abraham. Why did he pick Abraham? Because he was a Jew? No, he wasn't a Jew yet. He was an Arab. Right? Was it you picked Abraham because he's smart and good with money? Right? As Jews are. And why are they like that? Why are they so prosperous and profitable? Because God has blessed them. But he said, I picked you because of my love. I could have picked anybody. I just picked you because of my love. I say, what have I done to deserve all that you have given me, God? Nothing. Nothing. This is who I am. This is what I must do. And by doing that, you will, by knowing that and understanding that, you will get off your petty works programs, if they're still existing in your soul, and get off the guilt and the condemnation, whether you're good or bad. His love is poured out upon you infinitely. And that doesn't motivate us to be bad. It motivates us just to want to be with Him. Fellowship. So the background of this parable is agape love. Agape love is apparently not judicial. And I mean that in the way of God did satisfy His justice. God is justice. God is fair. Right? Justice means fair. But how is this fair? It is not. It's not fair. If you work 14 hours, you should make more than the guy who works 1 hour. But that is a fairness of legality. And God's love is not under law. It's not under legalism. It is Him. And it is poured out abundantly on the human race. It is sad that people don't see it or understand it. It's sad that it takes us so long to really grasp it and walk in it and live in it. But so be it. What else are we doing? It's spontaneous, unmotivated love. The vineyard owner gives the latecomers a reward far exceeding anything that they could claim. And they didn't make a deal. The latecomers were not told how much they were going to make. Only the ones who were hired first. He said, you work for me for a day, I'll give you a denarius. And yeah, that's the going rate. That's a day's wage. They agreed to that by contract. But yet, these latecomers are not under any contract. He's free to give them whatever he wants. He didn't make a deal with them. And nor are we. We're not under the Mosaic law anymore. You know, we are graced out fully. And so they couldn't. The ones who are blessed who came, the latecomers, receive a reward far exceeding what they could claim. And they were expecting what? Well, if these guys are making a denarius, we worked a fraction of what they did, we're probably going to get a fraction of that. And God surprised them. As the landowner is God. Those who have worked the longest, bound as they are to the idea of the due proportion of just what justice demands. They're bound to it. Now reckon to the owner that they ought to receive more than the others. And when this expectation is disappointed, they grumble. Although it is of grace that the others have received more than they have earned, and although the whole idea of merit and reward have been completely transcended here by their own eyes, yet the grumblers regard themselves as entitled to receive more than the others. They have seen the landowner, God, be gracious, bless the others more than they ever expected. And instead of rejoicing, they grumbled that they deserved more. And this is a problem with the human race. Big problem. And that when the grace of God is revealed to them, they will not accept it. Grace of God, they say, that's not fair. What is fair is that I earn my keep. I earn my way to heaven. I earn my fellowship with God. I earn the love of God. That, according to them, is fair. And legally, under legalism, yes, it is. But God is not that. They actually use the principle of grace to establish a heightened legal claim. That's a great statement. I wish I had written it. I just copied it from someone else. They actually use the principle of grace to establish a heightened legal claim. In other words, they saw grace and it made them more angry and more demanding. Right? So other people, that's what happens. If people fall in human race, they see God grace people out and they demand more for themselves. It's sad. Where agape love is found, the order of legal justice is invalid and obsolete. And again, I mean legal justice, not God's justice. God had actually satisfied His justice on our behalf, by the work of His Son on the cross. But where agape love is found, the order of legal justice is invalid and obsolete. And by the way, we are commanded. This is the love that we're to walk in. No, part way either. You know, no compromise with, well, you know, that person doesn't deserve it. No kidding. Right? Do these guys deserve a denarius? No. Do we deserve what we get from God? Heck no. And so when I treat people, I look at people, I evaluate people. I shouldn't evaluate, but evaluate's fine. Not judge, not condemn. Right? When I'm dealing with people in God's love, it is not based on fairness or legality. It's based upon His love, which according to the human race is insensical. Sensical. I like making up words. But to those who wish to maintain the legal order, goodness itself becomes a cause for offense. Isn't that great? I demand justice. When I see grace, therefore, it makes me more mad. Right? Satan wants to rule. Why? God, I'm your greatest creation. I deserve to rule. No, you don't. And you know what I'm going to do? Because you want that? I'm going to create these sheep, these grasshoppers, these cockroaches on the earth. I'm going to create them and I'm going to grace them out. I'm going to pick these in the church age to actually rule with Jesus Christ over the whole earth. Why? That's what I do. I should have stayed on board, Satan, or whatever your name is. So go back to 1 Corinthians 3. This understanding of love is tremendous. Unbounded love, unmotivated love versus motivated justice. And justice is motivated by everybody. Yeah, it even motivates the the progressive notion that Deb there loves the progressives, as we all do, right? The notion that equality, which, you know, is in our Declaration of Independence, we talked about this in the conference, that word to them means everybody has the same amount of stuff. Right? And they call that equality and call it fair. You know, that's fair. And, of course, it is not. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. So this is not merited because in verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, actually that literal is burned down. You know, the word is actually burned down. If any man's work is burned down, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So therefore, no loss of salvation here, no wrath, no judgment of sin, and not even brought up, but he suffers loss. How much loss? We're not told. But since it is a suffering of loss, it means that he already had it. And that is in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, that God has blessed us before the foundation of the world, just as he elected us in Christ. And so that's what we'll start there with the rewards. You know, what they are, number one indicator that we have that we can go to is in Revelation 2 and 3 to the seven churches, and I'll list those for you. But you have to remember that, you know, as abiding in this love, I'm not doing what God asked me to do so I can have a crown. I'm doing it because He's in me and I'm in Him. I am being Him. I want to be Him, whether I get crowns or not. I'm not here. We're not doing this for gain. But yet we're told that we are rewarded. And so is there a motivation here? I probably initially. But I think as you mature, I think when we first come in, I remember when I first came into doctrine, I heard about all this stuff. It was like, wow, I didn't know about that. That sounds pretty sweet. Right, and then I had the competitive attitude then, you know, looking around, I got to get more than him and more than him and more than him or whatever. But as you mature, like whether you get these things or not, I want to follow him and do his work. I want to be about the Father's business because it's the best thing to do and because it's right and it's because it's who I am. I belong to him now. I am fully incorporated in him and he in me. That's who I am as a creature. I'm not doing this external to me. You know, this is me now. All of us as believers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your teachings in your word. And we do ask, Father, for that enlightenment by your Spirit. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Hey.